Chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 11 through to the end of this chapter, verse 22. Now, in our series, we have actually, through the Belgian Confession, we have actually heard from the pulpit, myself, a sermon from the beginning of this chapter. And as we've seen on a number of different occasions, these doctrines are closely interlinked. And so it's good to return to finish off the logical thought process here, even though there's been a couple of gaps in between. We're thinking, of course, about the nature of the church universal. The church universal. And I'm going to endeavor from this passage to identify two very critical and important principles as we engage with what God has given us in the universal body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He's just come off the back of saying we're God's workmanship. That's what the therefore is there for. It's always a funny joke that ministers tell from the pulpit and everyone giggles politely, which is very nice of you all. Thank you. Why is the therefore therefore? Well, because it jumps out of we are God's workmanship. We are saved by God's grace. We are God's workmanship. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and I'll comment on that later, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, uncircumcision being not Jews, the Jews were the circumcised, uncircumcised are not the Jews, they're the Gentile nations. Verse 12, that at the time, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That wonderful, again, in verse 13, we have that same amazing phrase, ultimately that comes in verse 4, but God. Okay, here, but, there is a but, you were once aliens, but you have been brought near. 4 verse 14, he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Old Testament ceremonial law and so on and so forth, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, it has become painfully obvious over the past 2 years that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is going through something of an identity crisis. Although she has many weaknesses, and those weaknesses have been shown for many, many years, and they're on display through a broad range, for example, of different sins and failings, like the household gods that we so easily worship alongside our God, a casual disinterest in following our head, Jesus Christ. The list is endless in terms of our wandering loyalties, and yet much of this, as it's come to a head in the past couple of years, can be boiled down to this one central question. Who is she? Who is she? To help us understand who we are then and try and wrestle with this particular question and how we are to live, we're going to, as we continue through the Belgic Confession, consider a series of articles about what is called ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. What is the nature of the church? Who does God call us to be? And how are we to respond to that calling faithfully? This is a very, very important series of articles in the Belgic Confession, especially for us now. To that end, I have entitled this sermon, and you might have seen this in the bulletin, The Catholic, bracket, not Roman, close bracket, Christian Church. And some of you may have been taken aback by the word Catholic as you look at the title of the article and also of the article of the Belgic Confession, especially given we're a Reformed Church. If you know anything about the Reformed Church, the Protestants and the Catholics don't have a great history in terms of unity of orthodoxy, right? We came out of the Roman Catholic Church because we objected to their false beliefs about the scriptures. And yet, it may interest you then that the word Catholic simply means universal. Many of you know this, some of you do not, so it's important to say. And so, by implication, the Roman Catholic Church is actually the universal church of Rome. That's what they are testifying. The universal church of Rome. That's what Catholic means. Roman Catholic Church, the universal church of Rome. What we're talking about here this afternoon is not them, and it's not that. Okay? Not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. When we speak of the universal church or the Catholic Church, what we're actually speaking about is the true body of Christ throughout all time and space. Those who are true believers, saved through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we include all of those in our mind as we imagine what's going on here in the topic that we're attending ourselves to, all those who have been entrusted to Christ by his Father and saved by grace through faith in him. Christians then present not only here in this present building, but present around New Zealand, present in Taiwan, present in Nigeria, present in Wales and Ireland and all the other places around the world. Christians from our century, Christians who have just passed away into glory, Christians who have passed away a long time ago, in the 16th century, the 10th century, the 1st, and in fact all the way back to the fall, although in the Old Testament they didn't call them Christians. Incidentally, just to explain my comment there, you need to realize no one is ever saved outside of Christ. And so all those, like Abraham, who placed their faith in a promised Messiah, though they did not know him, were saved by faith in Christ. And we are brothers and sisters of them. Okay? So that's what I mean. All the way back to the fall, God's church existed. Now that, congregation, is a lot of people. That is a lot of people. Sometimes we think, especially in our day and age, where the church seems to be shrinking rapidly, that we've got a very small number of Christians. We're just eking our way through life. The kingdom is holding on by its fingernails. Revelation chapter 19, though, gives us a very different image where we read there of the voice of a great multitude praising God with such gusto, so to speak, that it sounds like many waters and mighty thundering. An immense host robed in white. It's the people of God. It's the body of Christ. A great and glorious number expressed in the word of God that he came to save. And yet, sadly, as vast as that number may be, it is just a small drop of all that he has made. There are many, many more who deny him. I think it's fair to say, now that we know what we're talking about, that in our society, in this current generation, what the scriptures teach about the universal church, what we've just talked about, is often played off by some people professing to be Christians against the doctrine of the local church. It's used as something of a crowbar to remove from the scriptures our commitments and what God calls us to commit to in the local church. In fact, you won't be hard-pressed as you wander around our society, even here in New Zealand, to find people very easily who profess to be universal church kinds of Christians. We're part of the universal church. It's what we need. We're saved. They forsake the local church. They refuse to engage with the local church. They think that everything is sufficient for them as being members of the universal church. And that is a very significant problem, and it is so biblically wrong. But we're going to be dealing with that next week. But it's important to reflect on this and to think about it and to understand the relationship between these two different kinds of things, because the universal church and the local church then are not completely separate in terms of how we understand them to operate biblically. We'll deal with that in more depth later on, though. So how do we address such issues, and how do we make sense of both the universal church and the local church? Well, Ephesians, generally speaking, is a very helpful book in relation to this, and particularly as we think about the universal church, the truths expressed here in chapter 2. I'm going to work my way through this passage highlighting a number of different things, and then I'm going to make two implications which actually present two ends of a spectrum that we need to uphold both of them, even though they seem to work and move us in opposite directions. Okay, and I'll try and draw that from the text and show you from the text how that works. Paul writes this letter to the saints in Ephesus. What defines saints here? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. How does one become a saint? By the work of God alone. And so as you read after the opening verses, the entire first chapter is a testimony of God's work, his choice, his foreordaining, his foreknowledge, his operating power. Chapter 2 begins by speaking to this local church, and particularly the individuals of this local church, regarding how they are saved. How are they saved? By their works? No, by no means. In fact, entirely by the grace of God. So, Paul says, no man can boast. Why? Because the only thing we can boast, he says elsewhere, is Christ. We pick up, as we began reading, in verse 11, and Paul makes a really interesting observation here. The people he is speaking to, as is clear in the text, were once Gentiles in the flesh. They were once Gentiles in the flesh. Not, what this means is, not genealogical Jews. They came from other lines, not the covenant line, the covenant household of the Old Testament. Nor were they at one point in time, because of this, declared holy. In fact, quite the opposite. And that is what he's talking about when he says you were uncircumcised. You were not recognized as the circumcised, the purified. You were recognized as the uncircumcised, the impure nations of the world. They were without Christ, verse 12. They were aliens from the people of God as well as being aliens from Christ. Aliens from the people of God, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Amazing. I'll just make a point. Incidentally, it would pay you at some point to do an in-depth study in relation to the nature of the relationship between hospitality and strangers. Because in teasing through that particular strand, the warp or the woof, I forget which one is which, teasing that through the scriptures, that amazingly resonates with the dynamic of the gospel. Think about what's said here, the expression, you were strangers. You were strangers, and yet you were brought near. They didn't deserve, they didn't know, and yet through the very nature of entertaining strangers and welcoming strangers, Christ brings them close. That's the gospel, right? Nevertheless, that being said, as we work our way through this passage. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Brought near to where? Brought near, not to Ephesus as a geographical location, but to Christ. Not to the Jews, but to their Father in heaven. It's not that they are interested in moving to Jerusalem physically, but they are interested in being reconciled with their God in heaven, and God indeed has done so in Christ. For many Jews at the time, if they had heard this particular address, or they'd read over Paul's shoulder as this was being written, or the person who was writing it for him, they would have been in shock at the casual, inclusive language in verse 14. He himself, who? Jesus. He himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. Whose peace? Our peace. You mean, Paul, the Jews would have said, that you include yourself as a Jewish Christian, the favored of God, with these Gentile Christians? And you include them in such a way that without discrimination, you just say, our peace, as if we're one people? Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying here, and that's intentional. That's intentional. Why? Why can Paul say this? Because as he professes throughout this passage, he, Christ, has joined them, these Gentiles, to the Jews, as long as the Jews have responded in faith to their promised Messiah, he has joined them in his blood. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, which once made them stay apart. He has abolished the enmity that existed between these fleshly divisions. You're Roman, I'm Jewish, so I'm favored, and you're not favored, and we don't have anything to do with each other. He's made them one. Jesus came, Paul says. He preached the same gospel of peace to them both. He fulfilled the same gospel of peace to both those who were far off, again, an expression for the Gentiles, and those who were near, an expression for the Jews. The same gospel, the same work. How did he join them together? How did he do this? How did he remove their enmity? In one body through the cross. The unifying work of Christ for the people of God. Through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so both the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers are made by our God, by his sovereign will, to be one people, to be built on the same foundation, to have the same truth, to have the same Lord and Savior of all. And that amazing crescendo in verses 21 and 22, I can't bear to summarize in my own words. We just need to read it again. In whom, Jesus Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, Gentile converts, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, as a Jew, you look at something like this and you, I mean, the vast majority of us have no Jewish blood. Well, maybe back to Abraham. But the vast majority of us don't have this. And yet, the Jews would read this and they'd go, this is, it's not far-fetched, but maybe you need to be a bit more guarded, Paul. I mean, to be united with the uncircumcised pagans in this way, in such a close-knit way, that you would even testify to them that they are part of the temple that God is making out of living stones where his Spirit is going to dwell? I mean, it's one thing to say the Gentiles can come into the temple to worship. It's another thing altogether to say in the New Testament church that these pagans, unwashed, unclean people, those saved by God's grace, fair, okay. It's another thing altogether to say they actually continue, like Jewish converts, to be the building of living stones by faith. That is a very different statement of unity, is it not? They may be a different local church in Ephesus than the one in Rome. and the one in Jerusalem and the one in Greece. They might be new to the faith rather than old in the faith, not yet steeped as many other of the Jewish converts might have been in the Old Testament and in the Word of God. And yet, Paul's testimony to them as Gentile believers is they are one building being fitted together. One building being fitted together. This is amazing. But what does that mean? Wonderful truth. But what does that mean? Well, I said, and I need to motor a little bit, I said that there are two ends of the spectrum and we need to uphold both of these truths, even though the temptation is to push both directions. And when we move in one way, we tend to move away from the other way. So I'm going to present both these sides and then challenge you to uphold both of them. Okay, because both of them are important. The first one is this. The body of Christ gains definition from Christ and from his work. Body of Christ gains definition from Christ and his work. Broadly speaking, we could, if we began at the beginning of this letter, we could say that the body of Christ gains definition from the will of God rather than the will of man. I mean, God's the one who establishes the church, right? It's Ephesians 1. But given the locality and the focus of our particular passage, sticking to our text, our very existence as a building, as a temple of the Spirit, is because we're drawn together by Christ, by his work, by his sacrifice. If any of you have seen a chicken lose its head, you'll know exactly why this is such an important biblical truth. When I was young, my father was best friends with an egg farmer up in Pukekohe. Some of you will know him. One particular occasion, I was over at his house and he was butchering some chickens. I was just a young man at the time. But one chicken, having lost its head, would not stop running around. Some of you have seen this. The church, I think, is much more like that chicken than they like to think they are. Why do I say this? Well, like that chicken, we can't actually live without our head. We can't live without our head. And yet, isn't it interesting how often Christians seem to try? We run around acting as if we're alive, and yet it's only a matter of time, and everyone else seems to know this, that we're going to be forced to acknowledge it's not working out. It's one way that we're like a chicken. Another way that we're like a chicken in relation to our passage, since we're using this metaphor, is if you put the head of a chicken on the ground, and maybe you children can try this when we get chickens at our place, or if you know people with chickens, and you put the head on the ground and you draw a line from directly in front of their beak away from their eyes, and you take your hand away, their head will stay there and look at that line. It's true. Why is this like the church? Well, it's interesting that the eyes of that chicken, its head, will be firmly fixed and focused on what is directly in front of it and what it is looking at, and yet the body may try and move a little bit, the legs may wiggle around, the wings may flap, but the body cannot run away if the head is there. Again, this is like the church. You see, the church so often tries to wiggle around uncomfortably when our head, Jesus Christ, is focused solely on God's will. And yet the true church, because it's attached to the head, remains there. And because it is directed by the head, it, along with that head, is fixed and focused where he leads. And that is so critically important. And that is what it means to be built into a holy temple in the Lord. What it means to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What it means to be a people made holy and brought into the presence of the Father through his Spirit. How does it mean this? Because we don't make it up as we go along. We don't learn from our mistakes and try something different next time. We don't take a poll of interested parties to seek some traction and buy-in from the target groups. And we don't keep running around trying to find a better way than that which our head has established. We gain definition and direction and focus from God, from Christ, and from Him alone. This is critically important, brothers and sisters, even for Paul. Why? Because he is speaking here to a group of people that, as far as the world is concerned, let alone the Jews, have every reason to remain separate from one another. Every reason on earth to remain separate. I'll talk about this more briefly in the next point, but suffice it to say now that the church at large will always fail when it turns its eyes from where the head is focused and looks elsewhere. The unity of the church is only ever improved. We're only ever brought closer together. And we're talking about the church universal. We're only ever brought closer together when we fix our eyes on the same goal. We may start from very different points. People may come from different cultural backgrounds, from different branches of the Christian church, from different environments. They may be saved in a myriad of different ways by a myriad of different kinds of witnesses. And yet when they are all in Christ, but when they become a Christian, as the Spirit leads them to the cross, because they are all traveling to the same place, the closer they get to Him, the closer they get to each other. You recognize that in terms of geometry from your high school geometry classes? As you get to the points in the triangle, no matter where you started from the base, you're actually closer towards one another. That is how we promote our unity. And you see, this is the foundational principle of the universal church. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And Paul is testifying to this in yet another church plant. That's a Gentile church plant. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And how do we know who they are? Because of the clear work of the Spirit in their lives to make them more Christ-like. Because of their faithful testimony. Because they know Him as He is. Because they submit to Him and they love Him as He is. Good intentions, I should say, clearly. Good intentions, strong convictions, passionate feeling, time, energy, and resources pouring directly out of their pockets into the pockets of the poor and the needy. None of those things make someone a part of the body of Christ. None of them make people a Christian. They're good works, generally speaking, but none of those things make them a Christian. Only those who walk in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit are part of His body. And by His grace, He brings people to Himself and He sanctifies and purifies them and makes them more like Himself. And we need to celebrate that. We need to celebrate that. And yet, brothers and sisters, at the same time, as I tried to highlight in this point, we are different from the world. And there is a definition for Christians. The second and final point here, more briefly, but very important as well, is that we need to realize, congregation, that the body of Christ must not divide what God has brought together. This is true in marriage. Certainly true in the local church. It's also true in the universal church. We must not divide what God has brought together. The Apostle Paul was known, actually, as the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent particularly to the Gentile churches. He planted many Gentile churches. And it's interesting, as you read his letters, that one of the biggest issues he faced in his ministry was religious discrimination within the body of Christ. This is particularly apparent among those he calls Judaizers, who were willing to accept Gentile converts to the church, incidentally, but on one condition, that they would become Jews. They needed to stop eating pork. They needed to become circumcised, and so on. Become Jews, culturally. And Paul becomes more and more strident in his language about such things. So much so that he calls such people mutilators of the flesh, which is very interesting because that's an allusion not only to circumcision itself, but it's a testimony of their abuse to the very body of Christ. They mutilate what God has brought together. Time and time again, Paul emphasizes hospitality, as I've mentioned earlier, to the stranger in your midst, even those who were once your enemies. He speaks to those who God has brought near to himself, like barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free. But barbarians and Scythians were known for their violence. And yet they're part of the same body as those that they persecuted. The leftovers of villages that they destroyed. Poor slaves and churches are welcome to take a seat alongside the very people who enslaved them in the churches that Paul was ministering to. Read Paul's letters to Philemon. Talks about that. Paul even went so far as to rebuke Peter publicly for showing favoritism to the Jewish converts over the Gentile converts. And the list goes on. What God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. Now, we don't have time to dig into this in too much depth, and I'm not going to speak for much longer on this, but allow me to say this. We need to actively wrestle with the balance between identifying false teachers and those who don't know Christ. Now, this is the Jews attempted to do even in the context of this particular passage. Not the Gentiles, let's just not accept them. Paul's saying, no, you are welcome. We need to actively wrestle with the balance between identifying false teachers, identifying those who don't know Christ, despite their profession. Some of them profess to know Christ, but don't. And those who do, but we just wish that there were more sanctified, for example, more knowledgeable, more dedicated, but they're still believers. Ultimately, only God knows the heart of those that he is working in. Ultimately, that's true. And yet, the temptation for so many of us is to isolate ourselves and withdraw so we only hang out with people that we have a bit of confidence in. And yet isolation, though safe, isn't a fulfillment of the Great Commission. And the more that we do it, the more we undermine the very blessing that Paul is encouraging this church to enjoy. Expressing the unity bought for them together through the blood of Christ. We're called to celebrate this, to glorify God in this. Even as he exhorts these Gentile believers to do so. Do not allow you to be divided, given that Christ has now united you. Some of you have siblings or children who aren't Christians, and it's obvious that they're not, and you pray for them. But some of you also have those that you know, whether they're children or family members or friends, work colleagues, who think of themselves as Christians, but you're just really not sure whether they know the Christ of the Bible. And so you understand this tension. You understand the tension. Do I welcome them? Do I celebrate unity or do I not? Do I hold them at arm's length because they're not really part of the body of Christ? Or do I throw my arm around them, call them brother and sister in Christ, welcome them, and yet try and work with them so that they express more of Christ? What are we to do? How are we to know? You know, I look around the world and I see a huge number of false churches. It's devastating. There are also a huge number of middling churches that are far from what they should be, and yet there seems to be a glimmer of light. And it can be discouraging when you look at the state of those who profess to be the church. And even these churches that seem weak in their understanding, and I'm not saying that we in any particular way are better or worse than anyone, but I'm saying even as you look at churches that are weak, is the Spirit active? Can we affirm those ministries? Can we celebrate them as brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't know. But God knows the heart. And you know, congregation, I draw, despite this tension, despite this hardship, I draw immense encouragement from the words of Paul to the church at Corinth in light of this. Because not only does he, through the church, at a variety of different churches, like the church at Ephesians, seem to be able to affirm the basic truths of the gospel and celebrate it. You know, Ephesus, you're Gentiles, but God has worked in you, you're saved. But he turns to a church like the one at Corinth, a church that he's continually correcting. He's giving so much loving rebuke, and there are so many concerns that he has that we would go, I'm not sure whether this is a true church at all. And yet, how does he open that letter? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ. And so he is able to both say, this should not happen in the body of Christ. Expel the immoral brother. There's a line. I can't accept that this is Christian behavior. While also saying, I'm so thankful to God that you too are a believer. That you are a church that operates and strives to be more like the one who saved you. How do we... Like I said, you want to move in one direction, you end up isolating yourself from the other. You want to move in the other direction, but then what about this other side? What about false teachers? What about false churches? What about people being led astray from the true gospel? I mean, you don't want to affirm that. But brothers and sisters, both these things are so critically important. We need to be to have an active desire and a heart to dedicate ourselves to the truth, to love the truth, and to not put up with falsehood as if it's just a light, trite, meaningless divergence that doesn't really matter. If we love Christ, we should love the truth, and we should build people up into it and rebuke them if they fail to submit themselves to it. But equally, we should celebrate the ongoing work of God, even with very small beginnings. Not all mustard seeds are currently immense. So too the church, as it's expressed in the lives of believers. Never be pessimistic regarding the work of our God to spread his kingdom. Never despise a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. Even as you celebrate such small beginnings, I urge you, joyfully serve those not just of this church body as a local church, but joyfully serve your Lord as you build up the body of Christ universal in our time and space. Pray for them, wrestle with them, urge them, call them to repentance, disciple them and teach them and build them up. And brothers and sisters, when our Lord returns, may we all together with one voice, despite our weakness and our lack of sanctification and knowledge on earth, so many of us, when we get to heaven, may we together with one voice sing praises to the Lamb when he returns, and may all glory be to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know your own. We thank you that you have established your church. And in your church, you do not entertain earthly divisions. You have brought us together as one body with Christ our head. And through your grace and your mercy and the power of the Spirit, you build us up into him. And yet as we think about the nature of the universal church, Lord, people that we don't even know spread throughout time and space, we celebrate your ongoing work. And we ask that we will love them as you love them, that we will not distance ourselves from them simply because we don't know, but instead that as they weep, we also will be driven to weep. As they rejoice, that we too will be driven to rejoice, and that you will continue your work that you have begun to build us up together, that we might together testify of the light that is Christ in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're going to respond.